The Bible reading comes from Philippians 3. If you'd like to look that up, I have got the large print Bible here, so I only know its page, and it is 1825. I don't know from the other Bible or on the screen. Please read or listen. Thank you. No confidence in the flesh. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write to you the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on a basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his suffering, become like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful word.
It's an amazing passage. Let's pray as we push in. Lord, thank you so much for grace, the grace that you give us in Jesus. Thank you that we don't have to earn this grace, but we can learn to live lives in response to it. Amen. People who know me and have known me for a long time know that I'm a big fan of the Beatles. I grew up listening to the Beatles. When we used to do big car trips, we spent time with the Beatles on the radio. And so I became acquainted with the Beatles at a very, very early age. Hopefully you know who the Beatles are: John, Paul, George, and Ringo. Good one. I said that to established church, and they didn't know the last one. Isn't that amazing? Indicative of the age group that we're talking to. My favourite Beatle, though, in spite of the fact that there is four, is John. Okay, I still like John. He's probably still my favourite Beatle. I'm not as idealistic about him as I used to be. But John, when I was younger, used to epitomise so many of the things that I believed in. And if you ask me what my favourite songs in the Beatles' kind of rotation are, they're always John Lennon songs, rather than Paul McCartney, who wrote the bulk of their other stuff. I'm a big fan of John Lennon. The problem with John Lennon is he's actually a complete hypocrite. John Lennon is a complete hypocrite. And I found this out as I got a little bit older in my age. So for starters, John Lennon wrote a song, you might know it, called All You Need Is Love. Okay? Right at the end of his Beatles sort of career, and then he used it as a solo song as well, All You Need Is Love. But the problem is, John Lennon, it was found out after his death, was actually physically and emotionally abusive to people in his family. And so it's a little bit hypocritical to talk about needing love when you don't live that out, is it? He talks about in one of his songs, imagining there being no possessions. Imagine there's no possessions. And he's sort of speaking about this kind of socialist slash communist utopia. But the truth is, he was a man of untold wealth who lived an incredibly lavish lifestyle up until the day he died. And so he's a hypocrite, isn't he? He spoke about needing no religion, and yet he dipped his finger into nearly every spiritual kind of mentality under the sun. He says that there is nothing worth killing or dying for, and yet behind the scenes he put money into sort of radical militant groups in the US. So John Lennon, who was known to be this outspoken proponent for so many things, his life embodied so many things for so many people, actually didn't live up to the code that he himself espoused. He's a man of contradictions, isn't he? He wasn't actually consistent. And we can talk about John Lennon in that way, but I could also talk about Tim Foskett in that way, because I'm a guy who promotes certain things about myself. I like to be, I'm pretty opinionated, I like to have ideas, and I want other people to think those things about me as well, but the truth is, I'm a hypocrite, like John Lennon. I don't live the life that I probably should. I'm not the man that I want to be. And I think we could even talk about probably everyone in this room. To one degree or another, we're all hypocrites, aren't we? We say one thing, and yet we do something else. I would say this is part of the human condition. There is no such thing as a completely consistent person. Someone who does and says one thing and does everything in line with that. There is no such thing. It's the very definition of hypocrites. Hypocrisy, isn't it? But how do we live this out in the church? Realizing this truth about ourselves, even Christians, how do we live this out? How do we actually become Christians who acknowledge the evil and wrongness in us, but try through God's grace to live lives that reflect Jesus and what he has done in us? How do we do that? The title of this topic is being grace-filled. That's a very kind of vague sort of phrase. I'm aware of that. But what does it take to be grace-filled? What does it take to live out the life that Jesus wants us to live? How do we live as good Christians? I think this is exactly what Paul is talking about, this tension between living grace-filled lives and living the life that the fact is that because of our sinfulness and because of our weakness, we automatically live. How do we bring these things together? How do we live grace-filled lives? The first thing he points us to, I've got three things here. First thing he points us to is rejoicing. Rejoicing. First one. If you have a Bible, please follow it on. I'm happy for you to pick up the Bibles in front of you there. Verse 1. Paul's words from chapter 3. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we, that is Christians, those who are saved by Jesus, who are the circumcision. We who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. So there's a couple of things going on here. Paul tells us that for us to embrace grace and to live grace-filled lives, we are to rejoice in the Lord. And so in chapter 2, he's just given us a sort of sum-up of the gospel, hasn't he? Hopefully you know the passage. You know, Jesus, though he was in very nature God, did not consider that to be something to use to his own advantage, but made himself nothing by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I've summarized that a little bit. But he summarized the gospel. And so what's our response? It is to rejoice in the gospel. So to be grace-filled is to rejoice. But he gives a contrast here. Notice what he says in verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. So who is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about, in a modern word, he's talking about those who are religious. Notice that's a contrast between rejoicing in the Lord, religion. And so Paul's talking about people who are insisting, this is new Christians, who are insisting that you become a Jew before you become a Christian. Okay? He's talking about those who insisted on a certain rite called circumcision. In other words, you need to become a Jew before you can actually have faith in Jesus. And Paul's saying, actually, no. Look what he says in verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision. We are the new people of God. We who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. It is we who do not need religion. And so if you follow the logic of his thought, he's outplaying rejoicing against religion. People who have Christ and want to tack things on it. Now in Paul's context, that was doing sort of Jewish symbolic things. But for us, it could be any number of things. What things do we add on to being a Christian? What things do we expect? What things does our religious culture asphyx onto Christian faith? I remember one writer describing it as this: Jesus Christ and the cross, plus one denies the gospel, plus something. And so what is your plus one? How do you import religion into it? There's so many examples. I'll give you one probably a little bit far from our experience. Many, many years ago, I went to a conference. It was more of a Pentecostal conference, hopefully. I'm not saying that negatively, please don't misunderstand me. But a little bit different from our tradition, right? There was a big conference in the city, and this was probably about 10 years ago with some people I was working with. And I remember one of the songs. I knew the song really well. I actually really, really liked the song. But everyone around me, I was in a bank of about 100 people. There's like 1,000 people at this conference. And they're all jumping and dancing while they were doing their worship. And hopefully you guys know me a little bit. You know, that's just not Tim's style. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to jump and dance and act like a person who jumps and dances and sings. It's just not the way I vibe, right? But I really got this impression that people thought I should be doing that. That my worship should be so overflowing and so expressive and so dominated by a very specific form that I should be jumping and acting in this way in this worship situation. But you see how they're getting our Christian faith and they're putting an extra expectation, I would say an extra religious expectation. They're getting Christ and they're adding something else onto it. Now, it's a different mode to what Paul's talking about, but it's essentially the same thing. Now, I'm not saying it's bad to jump around and jump around in worship. I'm not saying that's bad at all. I don't think it is. But to expect others to do it, that's bad. I would say that's religious legalism. And it takes away from our rejoicing. I think it makes us religious cranks. I think the question binds for us, how do we become religious cranks? How do we become Christian cranks? How do we lose our rejoicing in the Lord? What extras do we tack on? There are so many things, aren't there? Even in our own context, for example, I could think of Christian worship. Oh, we need to do Christian worship in a certain way. We need to have these types of songs. We need to do it in this really rigid way. Well, okay, there might be good reasons to do that, but if you insist on it, then you're actually getting Christ plus one. You are turning into a Christian crank. Another example, it might be a good thing for some Christians not to drink alcohol, to not go to bars. By all means, it might be a good thing. But if you insist on it as a rule for everyone else, you are a Christian crank. And I think Paul's words would speak to you as strongly as they speak to this original audience. So what's taking away from your joy this morning? What are you adding on to Christ? We're to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 1, I'll read it again. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. If an outsider comes into this place, if a visitor comes into this place, I'm a visitor, they should get a sense of tangible joy, of tangible rejoicing. People celebrating in the gospel that is given to us in Christ. And so is that a thing that defines our community? What does Paul find his joy in? I'm going to jump ahead to the second half of verse 9. This is the source of Paul's joy, I think. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the gospel, isn't it? First part of being a grace-filled Christian, rejoicing, rejoicing, rejoicing. Secondly, relationship. Second point of call, relationship. Now I find this really surprising. It's not what I expect. What does Paul point us to? Verse 8. And I'm going to jump around a little bit here. Verse 8. What is more, I, that is Paul, consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing Christ Jesus. Verse 10. I want to know Christ. Okay? Knowing Christ. Now, this is an amazing thing because Paul is this brilliant scholar. He knows a lot of stuff. People have done studies, even non-Christian secular people, have done studies on Paul and sort of looked at the way he thinks and logics and reasons things out. And they say, this guy, whether I agree with him or not, whether I share his convictions about Christianity, this guy is brilliant. He's a brilliant guy. And yet, what does he emphasize here? I'll say it again. He says this twice, verse 9. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. And again in verse 10, knowing Christ. Because we can know so many things, can't we? But we cannot know Jesus. Now, this is something that speaks into me because I'm a sort of formally theologically trained guy. I've studied for a whole bunch of years. And I can fill my head up with all sorts of things. All sorts of things, all sorts of writings, all sorts of ideas. But the question I need to hear is, do I know Christ? I can get up here and preach and do a thing called parsing the Greek, which is the original language of this, and pull apart verbs and bits and pieces and impress everyone and drop in the name of theologians and philosophers. And everyone's going to go, oh, Tim's really smart. Tim knows what he's talking about. And maybe myself and Heath and maybe Tony would know what I'm talking about. And no one else. And the question I would ask is, so what? Who cares? Is that stuff really that impressive? Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you seek to know him? Do I seek to know him? Now, I'll give you an example, and hopefully I'm not pushing the boundaries here, and if you want to talk to me after the service, that's okay. But I'm not married. In case you don't know me, my name's Tim. I'm a guest here, but hopefully you know that I'm not a married guy. But I'm going to throw out a hazarded guess that being married involves more than just knowing stuff about your spouse. So, she likes cupcakes. He's not going to cut it. He's a shark supporter. I think her favourite colour is purple. Or, he drives a Toyota. Like, hopefully your relationship, and again, I'm speaking from ignorance here, feel free to correct me later, is that it goes beyond just random facts. Hopefully you know your spouse. Hopefully you have a deep relationship with them, and it's going to deepen as you get older. So as you mature, as you spend more and more time, and the years go on and on and on, your relationship with your spouse deepens and ripens and matures. It's exactly the same with our relationship with God. Now, I'm not saying it's bad to be smart. I'm not saying it's bad to know a lot of stuff. I'm not saying it's bad to be able to parse Greek. I'm not saying that. Of course it's good to read theology. Of course it's good to expand your mind, but Christianity at its heart is a relationship. It's a relationship. Do I know Christ? Do I seek to know Christ? Do you seek to know Christ? That relational intimacy is what Paul prioritizes here. Do you know Christ? Relationship. So I've spoken about rejoicing. I've spoken about relationship. Lastly, I'm going to talk about reordering. Reordering. This is where it gets really surprising. Verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. The original language says excrement, that I may gain Christ. So Paul here is talking in terms of gains and loss, gains and loss. And we tend to think in terms of this, like, so for example, I might gain a new car. Or I might gain a new laptop, or I might gain a house. But gains are also relative, aren't they? And so something I might gain that I consider to be incredibly worthful, just made up a word, worth a lot, would actually be worthless to someone else. So for example, if someone gave me Don Bradman's cricket bat, so other people would be going, that thing is priceless to me. I'm going to put that into some sort of framing and put it up on the wall, and it's going to stay there forever, and no one's going to touch it because it's just, I can't sell that. Whereas if I got it, I'd say, how much can I get for this on eBay? Pretty much right away. So gains are relative, aren't they? And Paul is sort of pointing to something very, very similar. When he was before a Christian, he talks about this in verse 5. He talks about all the things that he counted as a gain. Look what he says. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. And so before Christ, all these things were so important for him. They were the things that defined him. This is before Jesus. But after Jesus, what does he say? Verse 7. Now they are a loss. They're worthless. I consider everything a loss. And what does he say in verse 9 here? They are garbage. They are excrement. They're the things that are worse than normal garbage. I want to get rid of them as far as I possibly can. And so he's talking in terms of gains and loss. When he knows Christ, all these things become worthless. And then he even asks for something really, really astounding. Look what he says in verse 10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming in his death. I don't think he's asking for extra suffering there, but I think he's saying he's willing to suffer because it's going to bring him closer to Christ. Okay? Can you say that about the things in your life? Even the good things. Can you say these things? I'm willing to let go. I'm willing to hold on to these things lightly. Because when I gain Christ, everything else becomes less than it was before. It's a hard thing to pray. I don't know if I can pray that. I don't know if I can ask for that. To hold on to the things in this life with a loose grip, to consider them even as a loss compared to the worth of knowing Christ. How do we do that? How do we do that? I wonder if the way that we can understand this is this idea of knowing Christ, this intimacy with Christ. It's something we have to foster, isn't it? I wonder if it works like human relationships. I recently spent some time in the US. I spent about a month there, which was great. When I was over there, I spent some time with a couple of people who used to be in Australia. I'm not going to say who they were. But they used to come to this church, used to be in Australia, really good friends of mine. And sometimes people say absence makes the heart grow fonder. I'm not sure if that is true. Because in my experience, when people move out of your life, it's kind of like out of sight, out of mind. They're there. But you just sort of say, oh, okay, they're over there. I wonder if kind of being away from someone and then seeing them again makes you actually miss the things that you noticed that were in your relationship in the first place. So seeing them makes you miss them. I wonder if it's really similar with our relationship with Christ, because with our human relationships, we can rekindle them, can't we? We can make them foster, we can make them burn, we can make them fire. And I think it's very similar with our relationship with Christ. If we spend time with Christ, if we take time getting to know him, if we prioritize our sense of knowing Christ, then it's going to make our sense and our awareness of loving him much stronger than the things in our life. I wonder if that's the key. Look what he says in verse 10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Of course, Paul himself hasn't developed this completely. Look what he says in verse 13. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself, this is the Apostle Paul saying this, yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And so it's a process, isn't it? It's an onward process. It's something that we strive for and yearn for and keep pursuing. Just to recap what we've been talking about. Firstly, we've got to rejoice in the Lord. That's how we become grace-filled Christians. We rejoice in the grace that he has given to us. Secondly, we have a relationship with him. It's not just knowledge. It's knowing Christ. And lastly, reordering. Okay, we actually prioritize our relationship with Jesus at the expense of other things in our life. I'm going to finish it there because I think we're running out of time. I'm going to pray, and then we might spend some time hanging out afterwards. Let's pray. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to come, to meet, to put ourselves under your word. Thank you so much that we are redeemed in Jesus. Thank you so much for the grace that you offer us in him. And thank you so much that we can celebrate this. Lord, I pray for us as a community. I pray that this community can learn to rejoice, to be a joyful community. I pray that we can seek a relationship with you. And I pray lastly that we can reorder our whole lives around you so we can say everything in our lives, even the best thing, are considered now a loss for the sake of knowing Jesus. We humbly ask that you bring about these things in our lives and in our hearts. Amen. I'll hand over to the band. Thanks, guys. Thanks again for having me. It'd be good to catch up briefly after the service over a hot dog if they're on today. I always look forward to the hot dogs here at Miranda. You know, little ones. Anyway, I'm going to finish with that passage. I didn't really get to this in the message, but this is a really good time for it, good place for us to finish. The last chunk of Philippians 3, Verse 14. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Amen.